Who is like the wise? Who knows the explanation of things? A person's wisdom brightens their face and changes its hard appearance. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath from before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a person may be weighed down by misery. Since no one knows the future, who can tell someone else what is to come? As no one has the power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the time of their death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Then too, I saw the wicked buried. Those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this, this too is meaningless. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There is something else meaningless that occurs on the earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of the life God has given them under the sun. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the labour that is done on earth, people getting no sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what God goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it.
Thanks, Al. Well, let's pray before we come and look at God's word together. Father, thanks for the privilege today of being able to open your words and come to hear your wisdom. And thank you that your wisdom is far above ours. Thank you that you, Lord, instruct us here, Lord, in a passage that's not easy to understand. So we pray for particular grace that you'll help us to see what's here and to listen carefully as we express our love to you, to respond to what you say. And I pray that you will draw us to see the one who is the very wisdom of God himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray those things. Amen. Well, I wonder who the person is in your household or your family with the least common sense. I went to ask Ellie and Grace, my daughter, that question this week. Who do they think has the least common sense in the Hawkins family? And Ellie said back to me, well, is that a trick question? That hands down, it's you. And Grace just sort of laughed and said, of course it's you, Dad. Like, there's no question. So I have to say, I was a little bit put out and my pride was a bit bruised. So I pressed them just a little bit. You know, like, why do you think that? You know, give me a few examples. It didn't really get any better when they said, oh, there's so many examples, Dad, of we can come up with. But the one that most quickly came to mind was this one. It was the time I made pilchard's pie for dinner. And so think shepherd's pie, but instead of mince, tin pilchards instead. Now, I made it just for myself because none of the rest of the family were that interested in tinned fish for dinner. And it was all going fine. I'd managed to boil some potatoes. I just about managed to do that. But when it came to put it in the oven, I looked around for a dish. I couldn't really find the right size dish. So I got a much bigger dish. And my thought was that I just sort of put it all to one end of the dish and that would be fine. And I put it in the oven and great. But as you can imagine, it rather sort of spread out, and that meant it didn't cook very well. It meant it was all a bit of a mess. And I have to say, it didn't even taste how I remembered having it as a kid. Maybe you'd identify with me today, not really so good when it comes to having good sense in practical things. Well, this morning we're going to talk about wisdom. And wisdom, and I guess common sense, they don't completely overlap, which is probably fortunate for me. But there is some commonality between those two things. Both are really about the ability to make sound judgments or good decisions. Let me give you a definition of wisdom that I like to use that I heard some time ago. Wisdom is the skill of living well in God's world. It's the skill of living well in God's world. You see, wisdom includes knowledge, but it's a lot more than having knowledge. It's a lot more than just having all the facts or all the data. It's the ability or the skill to use that data, to use those facts, to make good decisions and live well in God's world. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, wisdom is not just, I guess, the skill of living well in the world that God created. It's the more difficult skill, even, of living well in a broken world, in a world that is post-Eden, in the fallen world we find ourselves in today. If you open your Bible back up to Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and have a look at the beginning of the chapter and the end, you'll see that sort of note of wisdom. So verse 1 says, "Who is like the wise? Who knows the explanation of all things? A person's wisdom brightens their face." And then if you jump down to the end, to verse 16, the writer says, "When I applied my mind to know wisdom." And then if you look to the very last phrase, "Even if the wise claim to know, they cannot really comprehend it." So the chapter is bracketed around by this whole idea of wisdom. And this morning, I want to show us two things about wisdom. I think this chapter highlights for us the value of wisdom and the limits of wisdom. So it's really good to live wisely. There's real value in it. But even wisdom has its limitations. So those are the things we want to look at, the value of wisdom and the limits. And we're going to see a couple of things about the value of wisdom before we see a couple of things about its limits. And the first is this: the value of wisdom is in the beauty that wisdom produces. If you have a look at the second half of verse 1, "A person's wisdom brightens their face and changes its hard appearance." Wisdom brings change. Wisdom has a positive effect on us. Wisdom even changes how we look. One writer has said about this text that instead of going around grumpy all the time, which is tempting for all of us, let's face it, wise people have an inner joy that radiates out to other people. Because if we're wise, we're living in tune with God's purpose and living in tune with God's world. And we know that God is reigning, and we know God's good, and we know we can trust him. And that brings a calmness to us. And that sort of inner beauty can even be seen outwardly. Now, I don't think the text means that we sort of put on a happy face on the outside. But wisdom turns us from those who are hardened and grumpy into people who are joyful and who are thankful. Philip Ryken writes about this particular text, and he quotes from an article by the journalist Matthew Paris. He wrote a piece for The Times back in 2008, and the piece was called "Why Africa Needs God." Now, Paris said in this particular article, he said, well, he wasn't atheist, but he had to admit that Christianity had made a marked difference in the lives of people he knew from his boyhood home in Malawi. And he said he really admired the work that Christians did to care for those who were poor or sick. And he said this: "The Christians were different. Their faith appeared to have liberated or relaxed them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement with the world." He said this: "Whenever we entered a territory worked by missionaries, we had to acknowledge that something changed in the faces of the people we passed and spoke to." The gospel, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, his wisdom brings inner change, but it leads to even outer change as well. I don't know about you, but I've met with some older Christians where their physical abilities, maybe their youthful beauty, has gone long ago, but you can still sense a deeper beauty in them that kind of radiates out even to their appearance. Perhaps there's somebody who comes to mind even like that as I talk about that. Wisdom is transformative, even on the outside. And I think what that means, Christians, is that there should be a noticeable difference to us. There should be a kind of life in our eyes. There should be a brightness about us because the gospel is such good news. Because we're not having to live according to our own wisdom with all the uncertainty of that, because we're living according to the wisdom that God gives us. Because we know what life's about. We know that God made us. We know we're loved by him. And because we're living in a world where God's at work, and where we know the end of the story. So the beauty that can come. Second thing to talk about in the value of wisdom is the ability to cope with difficult leaders. Preacher moves us quickly in verse 2 into something that is very down to earth. And it's really wisdom that helps us to navigate our way with people in authority over us. So he says there in verse 2, obey the king's command because you took an oath before God. Wisdom would teach us to be obedient and to be submissive to those who are over us. We've been working our way through Romans in Sunday evenings, and we thought in chapter 13 about the importance of submitting to the authorities over us. Now, the reference here is to an oath before God. I have to say, I'm not quite sure what that refers to. It could mean that the way we submit to authorities is honours God's, or it may be that in making promises to serve, the kind of promises that we make as we agree to our work contract and our working practices and all those kind of things, that we honour God by fulfilling that duty, that it's not just related to our employer, but to God himself. But there's a bit more to say in these verses than just simply sort of submit and obey, because there's real wisdom needed to know what that looks like in practice. There's wisdom in how we do that. Verse 3 says, do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Like, when might we do that? When might we want to rush out of the presence of somebody who's got authority over us? Well, perhaps when we're frustrated, we might want to leave really quickly. But in this culture particularly, to rush out of the presence of the king, well, that was a sign of massive disrespect. It seems that the preacher's saying here, look, wisdom means keeping your emotions in check at times of frustration and difficulty. He says as well there, to not stand up for a bad cause, for he, that is the king, will do whatever he pleases. Bad is the word, sort of evil. So this looks to be the sort of his teaching on the kind of limitations to our obedience. So we do honour those in authority over us until we're asked to affirm something that is evil. In that case, we might have to say we can't support that. But it takes wisdom, because in this context, the king does whatever he pleases. It takes wisdom to know what is negotiable and what is not. What is wise to resist and what is not. Daniel and his friends in the book of Daniel, in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, are a great example of this. They served Nebuchadnezzar, who was a very difficult man to work for, and they picked their way through what they could do and what they couldn't do, what was wise and what was not. And it's not easy to do this, because this kind of king does whatever he pleases. And it does mean there's a limit to the influences we can have. So verse 4 says, since the king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Wisdom recognises that we might have a boss or a manager or somebody over us where there are decisions that we don't always agree with. Now, a good boss will invite challenge and they will invite input, but not always. This text is encouraging us, I think, to consider when to speak and when not to speak, when to challenge and when not to. Derek Kidner, writing about the text, put it nicely. Wisdom sometimes has to fold its wings and take the form of discretion. That's what wisdom does. There's a time, frankly, just to keep our mouth shut. And sometimes that's what we need to do. See, in verse 5, it says, the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. Wisdom will help us understand that there is a right moment to speak and there's a right moment not to speak. And there's wisdom about how we go about doing that. Like, we know this just in a sort of household or family context, don't we? When somebody walks in through the door after a long, exhausting day at work or school or whatever they've been doing, that's not the moment, is it, just as they walk over the threshold, to raise a big issue with them. There are proper times. There's a right way to do it, to go about it. But that wisdom of sort of holding back from speaking and waiting for the right time, it's not always easy. So verse 6 says, even though a person may be weighed down by misery, sometimes as we wait for the right time, the right moment, you know, we have to hold something in and it weighs on us. The preacher knows in wisdom that if we've got to bite our tongue and wait, that's not easy. But the basic model here, I think, is in wisdom is to honour those in authority over us, to respect their authority, because whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, says verse 5. Now, I have to say, as I've looked at chapter 8, I've thought this is a pretty strange kind of subject for the preacher to get into here. It seems quite a sort of detailed issue to suddenly get onto. But in reality, I guess as you think about your different situations, perhaps particularly in your work, but maybe in family context or other contexts where you're under authority as well, with parents, say, or other situations, how much do you feel the need for wisdom? How much do you feel the need for discernment? As you relate to your boss or to complicated working practices or office politics, what we go along with, what we stand against, what we can take part in, what is good submission and what we have to, in conscience, say, well, I can't really do that. What to disagree with in a meeting, what to make a point about, when to challenge somebody or when to just accept a decision. When what we're being asked to do is actually being deceptive, or when it's wisely holding back information and keeping something secret, when something is pushing the boundaries or when something is really stepping over the boundaries. You'll know that there are loads of different difficult situations, not easy to work through as we have these things. You see, wisdom's not just about how we do church and how we do worship. Wisdom is about how I'm going to relate to my boss tomorrow morning and how I'm going to react to the latest corporate initiative, how I'm going to respond to the latest guidelines for how to do work in a COVID world, all that kind of stuff. Some of you know I worked in financial services for about 16 years. I know that the complexities, and I appreciate that actually 10 years on now, the complexities are even greater. So it can be a challenge, and we need wisdom. And I guess the same kind of things can play out in other relationships where there's the need to respect and honour other people. So, for example, with maybe non-Christian parents who are pressing us at the moment, maybe not to take Christianity too seriously and to give a bit more focus and time to my career and getting on in life. How to navigate that? Maybe for you it's difficult even to watch the service because you're conscious that the people you're staying with at the moment are really not that keen for you to be tuning in. So in these verses that the preacher is saying, wisdom knows how to respect people with authority in our lives. Wisdom knows not to fight every battle. And wisdom knows that there's a right time, there's a right place, there's a right moment, a right approach as we relate to others. Now, these things are pretty difficult to do, and I'd really encourage you to chat them over with others. We're having the opportunity in home groups through these weeks to really process some of the material from Ecclesiastes. Take the opportunity in home groups, maybe, to just share some difficult situations and seek the wisdom and input of others. We're not called just in wisdom to make these things up on our own. And the Bible has said when we lack wisdom, we're to ask God who gives generously. But I want you to know, when we ask for wisdom, that is not the same as asking God to just tell us what to do. Wisdom is the ability to take the data and to skillfully live in God's world. When we pray for wisdom, we're asking God to help us honour him, to help us make wise decisions, but not to just give us the answer. That's not the way God works in wisdom. He wants to grow us into trusting him with those outcomes. So the value of wisdom in coping with difficult leaders. Let me talk then. We've talked about a couple of things about the value of wisdom. I want to move on now to thinking about a couple of things to do with the limitations of wisdom. And the first is this. There are things we can't manage. Things we can't manage. So the Bible is really positive about wisdom, but it's realistic. It doesn't pretend that wisdom gives us all the answers. Notice some of the things we can't manage. First, we can't manage the future. Verse 7, since no one knows the future, who can tell someone else what is to come? We don't know what is around the corner. Now, we might have an idea of that. We might have a sense of what's coming, but there are just limits to our plans. And notice particularly, we can't tell someone else what is to come. There are always limits in any advice that we would give somebody else about how to respond to things. And I guess if any year has shown us this, that we don't know the future, well, of course, it's 2020, isn't it? Some of you might know that I have a particular interest in the Grand National Horse Race. And I don't know why, but every year I love to watch the race. And over the years, I've built a fair bit of knowledge up about the horses and the races. I've kind of learnt the winning horses over the years. My knowledge is pretty good, 70s through to 90s. As you get into the 2000s, I get a bit more patchy. But I have to say, I don't think it's going to be very difficult to remember that 2020 was a year when there wasn't even a race. You know, it's been the year when we've not had the Olympics, no Euro Championships, no Wimbledon. If we're ever tempted to think we could predict the future, 2020 has shown we really haven't got any idea at all. I think what that means is holding very lightly to the plans that we make. You know, who knows what August will bring? Who knows what September will bring? Might have some ideas, but we just don't know. We don't know the future. We can't manage the future. Second, we can't manage every risk. Have a look at verse 8. No one has power over the wind to contain it. It's great, isn't it, listening to Thomas Schaffernacker tell us all about what the weather he thinks is going to be this coming Tuesday. But if he says, well, there's going to be strong winds of 50 mile an hour plus on Tuesday, you can't just sort of text him and say, well, I'm not sure I really fancy that, Thomas. Can you sort it out and do something about it? You know, I'm playing golf and it'd be a lot easier if the winds were a bit gentler, or, you know, I've got some friends coming over for tea and scones in the garden. Could you just push the wind back to Wednesday? That would be really great. The wind, we've just got no control over it, have we? Can't control it. We can't manage it. And in the same way, the writer says, we have no power over the time of our death. Now, we might think so. We might like to think we can really manage our health and prolong our life, and, you know, we can take good care of ourselves in our diet or our exercise and all those different things. But your death day and mine is uncertain. Certainly we can't say, well, I don't really fancy dying at all. I'd rather go in on living. No one's got that power. Verse 8, I have to say, I'm not really sure about the last part of verse 8 and what to do with it. The ESV translates verse 8, there is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. So it could be saying something like this: not even if a soldier acts really badly can he get out of his duties, he's locked into them. You know, basically this whole idea of there are things we can't avoid and escape, like the future, like death. So what are we saying here? What's the preacher saying to us from verse 7 and 8? Wisdom means accepting there are things we can't manage. Wisdom can't give us certainty. And we really don't like that, because we naturally like certainty. We naturally like control. We like to run our project and micromanage everything. We try and remove all the risk. Loads of places are doing risk assessments at the moment and managing risk, but we can't remove all risk. We like to avoid unpleasant surprises. We'd really like a predictable world where we can guarantee everything and control everything, but life is just not like that, and there's not a way to make life like that. God has baked into life a certain unpredictability, so that there are certain things, very obvious things, that are just outside of our control. So I don't know, you might have some life plans this morning. You might have your 3-year plan or your 5-year goals or what you hope life will look like in 10 years. But not everything is going to turn out as you hope and as you plan, no matter how much you might aim for it or work for it. I've seen that with different mission partners as they've made plans and thought about their different ministries. I've seen that here with our building work and the projects and all that we've thought about that we might do, and God has led us to this point. Been his timing, not our timing. This morning, you and I can't totally de-risk life. That doesn't mean we don't make any plans. It doesn't mean we sort of let life happen to us. Plans are pretty inevitable. We have to make plans, but how lightly are you holding on to those? How lightly? You know, where you're going to head off to university maybe in a year or two's time, or where you hope to be in your career in a few years' time, or where you hope family life will look, or what you hope will happen with your health. How conscious are you that the Lord might just have other ideas? That he has natural ways to throw curveballs in to show we have far less certainty than we think. You might need to confess today that you've been thinking and living like, well, I'm in charge and I've got everything buttoned down and I've got my plans and I know what's going to happen for the kids, and when actually he's in charge. You know, only God knows what Wednesday's going to bring, let alone August, let alone 2021. Wisdom means accepting there are things we don't manage, but being confident he does. I want to talk about the last limitation of wisdom. And there are things we can't understand. So as well as things we can't manage, there are things we can't understand. Let's sort of work our way down to verse 14. And I think there's a series of things that it's just very difficult to make sense of. It's very difficult for wisdom, no matter how much wisdom we have, to make sense of these things. There's the person who lords it over others to their own hurt there in verse 9. You know, that, how do you make sense of that? Somebody who treats others really badly, even though it hurts themselves. In verse 10, there's the wicked who is buried in the city where they used to get praised. You see, here the picture, the wicked being buried, is a picture of them receiving honour even in death. And notice they were praised in the city. We've got somebody here who lived a really evil life, and yet they were loved and appreciated by people. Have you ever struggled with people who seem to get praise and attention and respect, and yet they are people you just find it almost impossible to look up to or understand what others do, because you know the reality of what they're like? In verse 11, you've got the problem of making sense of justice. A sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, and people's hearts are sort of encouraged to do more wickedness as a result. That makes no sense. Verse 12, a wicked person commits 100 crimes, but they live a long life. That makes no sense. The book of Proverbs said in chapter 3, said this at the beginning of the chapter, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years." In other words, sort of obedience, being faithful, living in line with God's purposes leads to long life, and yet that's not what the preacher's seeing. In practice, the wicked person's living a long life. There are things that don't seem to make sense. They don't seem to add up. And I wonder in some ways if verse 12 to 13 is the preacher kind of hanging on to what he knows to be true. You know, I see all of this and it makes no sense, but I do know that it's better to fear God. I do know it's not good for the wicked, that it won't go well with them. You know, wicked says, I know this is true, even when it doesn't really look like it in practice at all. And then we get, I think, the crux of the problem there in verse 14. Here's the real crux. The wicked get what the righteous get what the wicked deserve. And the wicked get what the righteous deserve. You see, that's all messed up, isn't it? That's the confusing kind of world we live in. You've got the powerful, wicked man who walks out of court because they've got a highly paid lawyer who finds a tiny little legal loophole, and the trial is thrown out, even though everybody in the courtroom knows the man is guilty. And you've got a person who's really looking for justice, and everybody sees they deserve it, and they can't get it. They can't afford to take it to court, or they end up losing all their savings to deal with the legal bills that they've had. But let me say to you today, there is plenty in life that makes no sense, where life just seems to be upside down. And in this life, we should expect to find many things where we don't understand and where we can't explain. How often do we see tough things happening to people and we want to ask, like, oh God, like, why have you allowed that to happen to them at this point? You know, how is it that person who's coping with so many difficult things already, they've got so much in their life, they're now coping with this new thing about their dad, or they're coping with this new thing about their little girl, or whatever it might be. You know, God, they're trying to live really godly and obedient to you, and you just seem to be kicking them in the teeth. I don't get it. And these verses, I think, are God telling us there's just so much you're not going to get. So much you're not going to understand. But God's saying, I do, and you have to leave those things with me. Wisdom, if we're really wise, we accept there's loads of questions we can't answer. I think that's how he wraps it up in verse 16 and 17. I applied my mind to know wisdom. I observe people. I see what God has done. And here's the conclusion. That's what he says. Verse 17, no one can comprehend. No one can discover its meaning. Even the wise, they cannot really comprehend. Even the wise cannot really comprehend. What a humbling text that is. What a humbling text for all of us. Even the wisest person amongst us. So much that we can't understand or explain. And maybe things that we will never know or never understand. I'm not convinced that even in eternity, God will let us into everything he was doing in the world or with us. There might be a text that says something about that. Maybe you could share that with me if there is. But I'm not sure that God will share everything. Because wisdom is not to understand everything. That is not wisdom. Wisdom is to trust God with everything. Wisdom is not to understand everything, but to trust God with everything. It's to accept that he is much bigger and wiser than we are, that he is not answerable to us, that he doesn't have to justify his ways to us, that he doesn't have to explain himself to us. You know, God is not answerable to you this morning. Whether you say, yeah, I'm a follower of God, or whether you say, I'm still thinking about this Christianity stuff, God is not answerable to you. And he's not answerable to me. You and I don't have the ability, we don't have the mental capacity, we don't have the bandwidth to even understand the tiniest fraction of what the Lord is doing in our lives today, let alone in the lives of others. That's just our reality. The wisdom of God is way, way beyond ours. Do you remember when we get to the New Testament? Paul writes there about the wisdom of God. And what does he say the wisdom of God was? It was a crucified Christ. The wisdom of God was the eternal Son himself, suspended from a Roman cross, bearing the sin of the world. That's God's wisdom. That the Lord of all glory, the immortal Son, would die in the place of sinners. That the wisdom of God is the God of heaven substituting himself for his creatures to reconcile us to him. You see, God's wisdom and God's way of working is so immensely different to ours, beyond anything we could have anticipated. And you see, this morning, we don't need to have every question answered to know that God is good. Because unlike the preacher even, we get to see the wisdom of God in the cross, and we get to have some of our questions put to rest at the cross, not because all of our questions are answered, but because as the cross, we can absolutely trust his goodness and we can absolutely trust his grace for us. And some of our questions just evaporate at the cross. Now, did you notice that the preacher once again commends the enjoyment of life? He's done that over and over, hasn't he? It's like he's repeating chorus in the book at different points. And I think he encourages us to enjoy life in slightly different ways wherever it appears in the book. And in this context, I think he's saying this. There is so much in life that is confusing. There is so much we don't get. There is so much we don't get make sense of. But don't miss the blindingly obvious. And the obvious is this: enjoying what God has given to us. What we do appreciate, even when we don't understand all that God's up to, there's still the capacity to be joyful in so much that he gives. You and I might be really confused by what's going on in life at the moment. That doesn't mean we can't appreciate all those moments when, you know, when God winks at us, when he gives us really good things to enjoy. The preacher got to see those things. And guys, we get to see those things, but we also get to see Jesus. That's who we get to see today. We've got even more. We've got so many more reasons for joy, even in our confusion, than even the preacher had, as we see the pinnacle of salvation in a crucified Christ. So today, we've seen that we want to value wisdom to live by it. But we want to live with its limitations as well. You see, the end goal is not to trust that we can become really wise, but it's to trust in the only wise God himself and to put our confidence in him. Let's ask for that wisdom from God and that trust in him now as we pray. Let me give you a moment just to pray, just wherever you are. If you're in groups, if you're with somebody else, maybe you want to just pray together just for a moment, or just on your own to pray and ask God to give you wisdom, but ask God to help you accept the limitations of the things we can't manage and the things we can't understand. Father, we naturally don't really like this text today because we love to understand and we love to be in control. That's our heart. That's what we're about. That's what we like to think on. But Lord, that's not our reality today. We're just not you. And you are the only wise God. You're the God of grace. You're the God of glory. You're the God of majesty. You're the God who knows what he's doing and we've got no clue. You're the God who sent a crucified Saviour to be the very wisdom and power of God. And I pray that, Lord, in all the things that we don't understand, that we in pride love to understand, or the things we can't manage and in pride we would love to manage, Father, help us to trust you. Father, I pray that you give us wisdom that is seen in kind of inner calm, but also outer beauty, and a wisdom that allows us to navigate what it looks like to relate to those in authority over us. We pray that we will have the wisdom that we need for the decisions we've got, and accept the wisdom that we can't have for the things we can't control. And I pray those things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do hope you're able to find the playlist of songs to accompany the service today. I hope they'll help you to worship and praise God. The last song today is Where O Grave, which I know is a little bit of a Beeston Free favourite. So do enjoy ending with that one, especially today. But these are the closing words this morning. They come from the book of Timothy. And this is Paul's description of the glory that goes to God. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Thanks so much for joining in this morning. Do take care, everyone. And I'll see you again here, same time, same place next week.